Daniel chapter 5. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I have heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast. And his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways you have not honored. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed, and this is the writing that was inscribed, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That night, King Belshazzar the Chaldean was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Father, we are seeing repeatedly in the book of Daniel your sovereignty. And Father, we just sang this morning that you are sovereign over us. But as we have also seen in this book, not everybody recognizes your sovereignty. Nebuchadnezzar didn't, but he learned the hard way. Belshazzar didn't, and it cost him his life. Now, Father, I pray that we would come to grips with this in our own lives, that you are indeed sovereign. You are sovereign over us, and that you have the good and the best for your children at heart. And Father, may we be comforted like that, like the exiles in Babylon were comforted, knowing that even though they were in exile, that you had not abandoned them, that you were still at work on their behalf. Father, I pray that today that through your Spirit, you would use my feeble words to make an eternal impact in each one of us today. Father, many times we realize that we fail to realize that when we come to church, we are responsible for our response to the message, not because of the guy preaching it, but because of whose message it is. Father, it is not a light thing to come and hear the word of God preached and walk away and do nothing about it. Father, help us today, I pray, to humble ourselves before your mighty hand. We ask all these things in Christ's name and based upon his merit. Amen. The writer of Proverbs tells us that there are six things that God hates, and indeed, seven are an abomination to him. And the very first thing on the list is haughty eyes or proud eyes. Haughty eyes is another way of saying proud eyes or eyes that take a look around and see their life station, see their circumstances, see their accomplishments, and they take all the credit for it, and they give none of the credit to God or give God glory for anything that he has done. And Nebuchadnezzar was certainly a man who had haughty eyes. He had eyes of pride. He looked around. He walked on the top of his palace, and he said, isn't this great Babylon? And look what I have done. Well, guess what? God humbled him, didn't he? In Daniel 4, we saw how God humbled the mighty king. When Nebuchadnezzar failed to repent, even though God gave him 12 months to do so, God humbled him by taking away both his dignity and his sanity. He was driven from the throne. He was driven from the palace. He was driven into the fields where not only he lived among the beasts of the fields, he actually became one of the beasts of the fields. But through the grace of God, his sanity returned to him. And what did he do? He blessed the Most High God. He confesses that God's dominion is an everlasting dominion and that God's kingdom would endure from generation to generation. And he comes to grips with the fact that God is sovereign and that he does according to his will, according to the host of heaven, and even among the inhabitants of the earth. Now, the events of Daniel 5 take place some 30 years after Nebuchadnezzar has made his great confession in Daniel 4 concerning the Most High. Now, just to help you as you read the book of Daniel and you study the book of Daniel, it's helpful to understand that the events in the book of Daniel are not arranged in a chronological fashion. An example of that is found in chapter 7. As chapter 5 ends, as we will see this morning, Belshazzar loses his life. But then we come to chapter 7 and we read in the very first verse, I believe it is in chapter 7, that in the first year or one of the years of Belshazzar's reign, Daniel has a dream. Well, intervening here is what? Chapter 6. Okay, so it's not written in a chronological fashion. It was not intended to be a history or a chronology of the events that took place while the exiles were in Babylon. Remember, the purpose of the book was to provide comfort and assurance and encouragement to those who were in exile that God had not forgotten them, that God had not abandoned them. Certainly, the book provides us with some historical details. Real events took place among real people in a real place. But again, it was given to as an encouragement to the people that although they were in exile, God constantly reminded them that he had not abandoned them. The book was written to assure the exiles that despite all appearances, that the God of Israel was still sovereign and that he was still in the business of both setting up kingdoms and tearing down kingdoms. And in Daniel chapter 5, we are going to see that in a most vivid fashion. The kingdom of Babylon is destroyed, not by the Medes and the Persians, but by God. The Medes and the Persians were simply the instrument, the tool, the means that God used. They were a weapon in God's mighty hand to bring down the proud kingdom of Babylon. So as I said, 30 years have passed. Nebuchadnezzar has passed off the scene, and now his son and his grandson, are co-kings or co-regents, if you will. Belshazzar was Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, and Belshazzar's father was rather eccentric in his religious practices, and for whatever reason, historians tell us that he no longer lived in Babylon, which meant that his son Belshazzar was the second in the kingdom and therefore was recognized as King Belshazzar. Now, look, chapter 5 opens this way. Look at verse 1 again. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. One gets the impression just from reading verse 1 that Belshazzar was something of a show-off, or he was some kind of a showman. He throws a party for 1,000 people, and he makes himself the center of attention by drinking wine in front of all the partygoers. It's like he's saying, hey, look at me. I'm a real man. Look how much wine I can drink. His behavior is more like a college student at a frat party than it is the behavior of a king. And once he was sufficiently intoxicated, he issues a command that in short order would cost him not only his kingdom, but also his life. Look at verse 2. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the kings and his lords and his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Now, right away, we're learning some important things about King Belshazzar. First of all, we're learning he's a very foolish man. The command that he gave was the height of folly. Secondly, we learn that he's a very profane man. Say, how so? He issues the command that the sacred holy vessels that Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple in Jerusalem, by the way, it was 70 years earlier that he did that, he orders these vessels to be brought to his party, to be brought to his feast, so they can be filled with wine and so that his partygoers could drink wine from them. Keep in mind, they were holy vessels to the people of God, but most importantly, to God himself. As one commentator says, King Belshazzar wants to mock the God of Israel. And you would think there would have been somebody out of the 1,000 people, somebody in attendance who would have said, wait a minute, King. Do you think this is really a good idea? King, stop the madness. Nothing good can come from this. But sadly and tragically, nobody stepped forward. And I guess nobody realized that not only was the king going to be affected by his actions, the entire kingdom was going to be affected by their actions. So verse 3 says, then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. Now notice that the narrator emphasizes that these vessels had been taken out of the temple. They had been taken out of the house of God in Jerusalem, and Belshazzar and his lords, his concubines, and his wives had the audacity to drink wine out of these vessels of gold and silver. What an affront to a holy, righteous God. They drank wine out of these vessels that were intended to be used in the worship of the living God, and here they were using them to praise and worship their dead, lifeless, false, powerless gods of gold, silver, wood, stone, and iron. The narrator here, again, is engaging in a little bit of irony, a little bit of satire, because he's saying, I'm not even going to give names to these guys. They're nothing. Why should I name them? He knew them, but I'm not going to give credence at all to them. They're nothing. And here was this profane king and his profane partygoers taking these holy vessels and drinking wine out of them and praising these false gods that meant absolutely nothing. And while mocking the living God, the Babylonians praise their lifeless gods, they insult and taunt the God of Israel, and immediately they regretted it. The Bible says that the finger of a human hand appeared and began to write on the wall, and the sense of the text is that it is right in the line of sight of this foolish, proud, profane king, such that he could not have missed it. And the king is dramatically affected by what he sees, so much so that the Bible says that his color changes, meaning the blood drains from his face. His mind is alarmed, and it says his limbs give way and his knees knock together. That is a polite way of saying that Belshazzar lost control of all bodily functions. He literally soiled himself when he saw this. You see what's happening here? A proud king, a powerful king, a profane king is turned into nothing more than a quivering mass of humanity. Well, somehow he gains enough composure and he cries out to have the wise men brought in. And he makes them a promise: if they can read the writing on the wall and if they can interpret the writing on the wall, they'll get a new outfit, they'll get a new piece of jewelry, and they'll get a promotion. Says you'll get a purple robe, you'll get a gold chain, and you'll be the third ruler in the kingdom. Now, as we've seen throughout our study, the wise men are totally inept. They're totally useless. They really are not wise men at all. They are actually quite dumb. Every time they've been called in to interpret a dream, to make known a dream, they were absolutely powerless to do anything about it. They remind me of TV weathermen. They can be wrong all the time and somehow still keep their jobs, amen? But that's for another day. So it shouldn't be any surprise to us by this point in time that they couldn't read the writing. And notice, the king is so upset by this, and when they say, hey, we can't read the writing, we can't help you out. Look at verse 9. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. So I believe the king had the sense here that whatever the writing on the wall was, it was not a message of good news. He understands that something bad is about to happen. He just doesn't know what it will be. So the text goes on to say that the queen hears what is going on and comes in with a suggestion. Now, to clear up perhaps any confusion we may have, the queen here, because it says that already in the party was the queens and concubines and all those other people. Well, the queen here would be the queen mother, perhaps his grandmother. So she comes in, she hears this commotion. So she comes in and informs him that there's a man in your kingdom, and as she says, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. Now, she's almost right. She's almost right. The man that she is referring to does possess a spirit, but it's a spirit with a capital S. Amen? He possesses the spirit of the holy God with a capital G, singular. As we've seen before, Daniel was filled with the Holy Spirit, and Daniel is the man. Daniel is the man who has demonstrated time and again that God has blessed him with light and understanding and wisdom. Perhaps those words are somewhat familiar to us. The Old Testament prophet Isaiah wrote concerning the coming Messiah, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. See, Daniel possessed the spirit of the Messiah. And as previously noted, Daniel was a man who knew what it was to be filled with the Spirit of God. Contrast him with the astrologers, the magicians, the enchanters of Babylon, They all claim to be in touch with their false gods. They all claim to be able to communicate with their gods, but they weren't able to. Why? Because they were nothing. I want to emphasize that. They were nothing. The false gods of this world are just that, nothing. They are nothing. But Daniel was indeed in touch with the living God of Israel. He truly did have communion with the living God. Believer, please remember this. We serve a living God who communicates with his living people through his living word. Never, ever forget that. Now let's think about this. The Queen Mother's counsel to her grandson kind of places him in an awkward situation. Here he is making fun of the God of the Jews. He's openly mocking and profaning the God of the Jews. And what is her suggestion? Hey, why don't you go get a Jew to help you out? And she is confident that he will be able to interpret the writing that has him so upset. So reluctantly, the king has Daniel brought in before him. But I want you to notice this guy, he just can't contain his arrogance. Notice how he addresses Daniel. And by the way, Daniel would have to be in his mid to late 80s at this point in his life. Look at verse 13. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah." Notice, it's a statement, it's not a question. He's not saying, "Hey, would you confirm this for me?" He's saying, "I know who you are. You're that exile. You're that slave. You're part of the people that granddad conquered. And I doubt that you can help me. After all, my wise men, they couldn't do anything." Calvin says that Belshazzar interrogates Daniel as a captive. And he continues to show his arrogance. He continues to show his disdain for Daniel because twice he says, I've heard it. But I don't believe it. I've heard it. I don't believe it. I've got the best of the best with the wise men, even though they were total, complete failures and frauds. I don't believe that you can do this. I doubt that you a slave. I doubt that you an exile. I don't think you can do this. But nevertheless, he makes the same offer to Daniel of some new clothes, a new chain, and a new position. And I just absolutely love Daniel's response. Again, Daniel's well into his 80s. Let's say that he was 14 when he was taken into captivity. It's 70 years later. He's at least 84. If he was 17, he's 87. But his loyalty, mark this, his loyalty and his devotion to his God had not waned at all. In fact, I would characterize his response as rather feisty. He's angry over the way that God has been mocked. He's angry over the sacrilege of the king and the rest of the drunken partygoers. So the first thing Daniel says is keep your gifts for yourself and give your reward for somebody else. Daniel wants him to know that God's word, that God's favor cannot be bought. Daniel wants him to understand that if he thought that he could turn this situation to his favor, if he thinks he can buy his way out of trouble, Daniel lets him know in no uncertain terms, "Hey, pal, that's not going to happen." But he does agree to read the writing and then to interpret the writing. But before he does that, he schools the king. He gives him a history lesson. He reminds him that everything that his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar had, everything that he had achieved, was given to him by the Most High God. And he goes on to remind him that Nebuchadnezzar's heart was filled with pride. And as a result, he was brought down from his kingly throne and that his glory was taken away from him. He reminds him that he was driven out of the palace and he was driven into the fields to become like a beast of the field. And he stayed that way until the Most High God allows him and brings him to the knowledge that he rules the kingdom of mankind and sets it over whom he will. The king confronts Belshazzar and says, "You, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all of this." Now look at verse 23. Daniel's not finished. Verse 23, "But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven." You knew this, but you lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. "And the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver, gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know." But not, this last line is a dagger to the heart. "But the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored." Sinclair Ferguson says that Belshazzar displayed one of the ugliest of sinful traits. You know what it is? He was unteachable. Unteachable. So what about you? Are you unteachable? Are you so filled with pride that you may not say this openly and publicly, but your actions scream it loudly that you know better than God? Are you so filled with pride that you think that your way is best? Oh, if so, then be warned. God can and God will smash your pride. He will humble you. Nebuchadnezzar was the most powerful man on the face of the earth. God humbled him. Belshazzar was king of the mighty Babylonian Empire. God killed him. Don't think that you can run away and hide your pride. Your pride goes where you go. You can run, but you can't hide your pride. And if you are God's child, he will follow you wherever you go, and he will do whatever is necessary to smash the pride that you are so self-righteously clinging to. He will do whatever it takes in order to make you teachable. Until you are teachable, you are of very little use to God. And why put yourself and your family through that? You're in the 12-month stage, perhaps, that God gave Nebuchadnezzar. I have no idea how long God will be gracious to you before the judgment falls. But why risk it? Why risk it? Repent while there's still time. Perhaps there's somebody here has yet to come to Christ. Has your pride kept you from coming to Christ? Is it your pride that keeps you from repenting of your sins and casting off all thoughts of self-sufficiency? If that describes you, I must warn you that God will one day smash your pride through judgment. You're not going to get away with it. By the way, there's a huge difference here between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. God gave Nebuchadnezzar 12 months to repent. I don't think he even gave Belshazzar 12 hours. And his judgment fell, and he was killed that very night. So I ask you, do you dare to presume upon the grace of God? If you do, you may end up like the foolish man described in Luke's gospel who bragged about his great wealth, all of his possessions, and the fact that, hey, things were so good, I need to tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And what did God say? Fool! This night your soul is required of you, and the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? See, if God is dealing with you, please do not trifle with him. To trifle with God is to place yourself in great peril. So what was the meaning of the writing on the wall? Well, three words describe it: numbered, weighed, and divided. Look at verse 26. This is the interpretation of the manner, meaning. Say, why was it repeated first time? Emphasis. God has numbered your days. God has numbered the days of your kingdom and has brought it to an end. Tekel. You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. First of all, the message is your days are numbered. But not only the days of the king, but the days of the kingdom. They have been numbered and they will come to an end that very night. Remember, the 70 years of exile are about to come to an end. What's going on here? God is faithful to his word. He's faithful to his word. Second, the king has been placed on the scales of God's justice, and he has been found wanting. In other words, the king was just like all of us. He didn't measure up to God's righteous demands. And third, the kingdom would be divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. So God takes the power of the mighty Babylonian Empire, and he divides it between the Medes and the Persians, again demonstrating that God sets up the kingdoms and God knocks them down. And all this comes true in just a matter of hours. Belshazzar was killed by the invading armies, but we must understand it was God who took his life. Again, God comforts his people by demonstrating that he can bring down even the most powerful of kingdoms and give them to whomever he will. Belshazzar was a proud man. He was a profane man. He was a foolish man. He was a fearful man. And now he's a finished man. But contrast him with the man in his kingdom who was filled with the Spirit of the Most High, with the Spirit of the Messiah. Daniel was a man who feared God. He worshiped God. The Queen Mother said to Belshazzar, I know a man in whom the Spirit of the gods dwell. And over the past few weeks, we've met several men: Daniel, Mishael, Hananiah, Azariah, Nebuchadnezzar, and Belshazzar. But I'd like to remind you of another man. We read about him earlier from the pen of Isaiah. He's the Messiah. He's the Christ. And in the New Testament, we read of this man encountering a woman at a well. And Jesus simply asked her for a drink, which resulted in a life-changing conversation for her. Remember, she asked this question, "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" Which he was, and which she was soon going to learn for herself. And as their conversation continued, it became apparent to her that he's no ordinary man. In fact, after talking to Jesus, she leaves her water jug behind and returns back to the town and says to anyone and to everyone who would listen, "Come," now notice this, "come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" The Queen Mother said, "There is a man." The woman at the well said, "Come see a man." My question to you is, do you know that there is a man sent from heaven, sent from the Father to live among us and to live as one of us? And why was this man sent? To let us know that there is a God who sets up kingdoms and he tears down kingdoms, and that he is setting up a kingdom of which there will be no end. But the kingdom that he is setting up is a special kingdom. You can't buy your way into it, nor can you work your way into it. The only way to gain entrance to God's eternal kingdom is by humbling yourself before the man that God the Father has sent, by confessing that you have nothing to offer him, but to repent, and seek forgiveness of your sins by trusting in him and him alone for the salvation that you need. As God's messenger this morning, it is my solemn responsibility to tell you there is a man that you desperately need to know. Therefore, I urge you, like the woman at the well, come see a man. Come to him seeking salvation. Come to him before he comes to you in judgment. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. Father, we thank you for Christ. Father, there used to be an old Southern gospel song years ago that said, "I know a man who can." Jesus is that man. Jesus has a righteousness that I need and that he's willing to give. If we will just simply humble ourselves before him, repent of our sins, confess him as Lord and Savior, and place all of our faith and our trust in him. Father, I pray that we would examine ourselves in light of Belshazzar's pride. Are we guilty of the same kind of pride? Are we unteachable? But Father, most of all, I pray that we would walk away today with a sense of your greatness. May we rest in your greatness. May we rest in your sovereignty. May we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you set up the kingdoms of men and you tear them down, and that you are establishing a kingdom of which there will be no end. And for those, Father, who may be here this morning that don't know Christ, I invite them, come see a man. We ask these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.